Matty, before you turn the recorder on, I want to make a few comments, if you don't mind. This is probably the, this is the first time I've ever gone into the pulpit with the Holy Quran instead of the Bible. It probably will be the last time. But this was the assignment, at least I believe I was a part of it. And I do want to thank Fairview Memorial for what they do here in these winter Bible studies. I think a lot of good has been done for a lot of years. I want you to pray for me that I will do justice to the subject that I've got before me, which is militant Islam. I really appreciate Brother Mitch Glasscock's willingness to trade places with me, because there was no way that I could have come close to being ready for this lesson by the month of December. As a number of things have happened to add to that difficulty, but I'm probably as ready tonight as I'm going to be. There's a lot of things that I won't get to, but I'm going to try to address the subject the way that it was requested. So having said that, if you want to get an outline, if you haven't already got one, have one up here. Actually, it's not an outline. It's more of a commentary that I've written, because I didn't think that an outline I would give you would be of much value to you. So maybe there'll be a lot of things I won't get to that will be beneficial to you, because we really need to understand these people. So whenever you're ready, start the clock and we'll go. My subject for tonight is dangers, and the subject of dangers from without is militant Islam. My good Muslim friend here in Bowling Green does not like that title. He told me that. I spent about two different sessions with him and 2 to 3 hours, and I have come to love that man. I'm not going to call his name, but I want you to pray for him. We have a mutual love, and he is a very, I think, dedicated American citizen, even though he is a Muslim, and some people might have difficulty putting those two together. But my subject today is going to try to emphasize that we must put the two together. We must find the way to put the two together, because they're here. And we have three mosques in the city of Bowling Green, partly because of so many have been brought in through the Refugee Center. And I fully support their right to build them a house of worship and to serve their God according to the dictates of their conscience and to proselyte our people if they can. Now, having said that, I don't know of a Muslim country in the world where there is a predominance of the Muslim faith where they will permit us to go there and have that same liberty. It's an absolute must that as that population builds up, that they must be made to understand that they can't take that attitude in the United States of America. They must understand and accept the multiplicity of religion and religious freedom. And that's not impossible, because most of the denominations when they came to these shores did not understand it either. And Baptists alone were for total freedom at that time. Several others were for a great toleration, but there's a difference in toleration and freedom. Toleration says we may change what we're going to tolerate. And it always is controlled by someone who has the power to say what's going to be tolerated. But as long as you are not doing harm to some other citizen, you should be allowed to keep and maintain your ideology, your religion, even if it's what we'd think is heathen and atheistic. It's our duty to show them something better. It is our duty to show them something better with power of the Spirit of the Almighty God. There's a claim that is especially appealing to most people of other faiths, religions, and also that have no religion at all. And that is simply, I know the Lord. I know God. I know Him. I've had direct communication with Him. I've experienced Him. Not a brag, just a fact. And though that doesn't make me better in the flesh than the person who hasn't, it is a very essential thing for every human being to know the Lord. That is a part of the new covenant. They all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And in this age and time, that's supposed to define the people of God rather than some nativity they have or some parentage that they may have or even most excellent good works. They know the Lord from the least to the greatest. I looked for a scripture text that would be most appropriate, I thought, for this, and I do want to read what I have in this outline from the book of Galatians. There are similar scriptures in the book of Romans, but I didn't want to be too lengthy with that. I'll read the scriptures from Genesis that are referred to in the New Testament. Begin in Genesis 21, verses 10, 12, and 13. Wherefore she, that is Sarah, his wife, said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a great nation because he is thy seed or offspring. And that was Ishmael, and his descendants are the Arabs. And of course, Isaac's descendants are the Jews or the Israelites. As you can see, the physical understanding of these things, many, many centuries, millenniums later, are still causing conflict and problems in the world. I'm not here tonight to take sides with either group because they're both wrong. Okay? I'll try to not forget to explain that. And I think these scriptures do a whole lot to explain it. Galatians 4:23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Galatians 4:21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, for he is of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory. Now, the reason I said they're both wrong is the Jews and the Muslims both have missed the allegory, the real teaching. Because we're talking about Jesus 2,000 years before he came. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar in Mount Sinai, it is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. That is, it represents Jerusalem, which now is. It must have been really tough for those Judaizers to take the idea that Paul was telling them they were really Ishmaelites, because they didn't have a good opinion. Answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children, but Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he who was born after the flesh persecuted him that had been born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now it wasn't the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, that were persecuting the Christians. It was the Jews. And that's who he was aiming this at. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So the Jews that rejected Christ, the Jews that did not know him through repentance and faith and the born-again experience, they were no more the son of the free woman than the Ishmaelites or anyone else. The real meaning, and I could have gone on, and Paul used in the book of Romans, he not only used Ishmael and Isaac, but he used Jacob and Esau in the same fashion. Now I want to read you something. The real meaning of these texts are missed by the Jews, Muslims, and most profession Christians alike. From the beginning, the human tradition of the eldest son being the heir is repeatedly contradicted by God's intervention. God preferred Abel above Cain, Shem before Japheth, Isaac before Ishmael, Jacob before Esau, Joseph before 10 of his older brothers, Judah before 3 older brothers, Moses before Aaron, David before 7 older brothers, Solomon before many older brothers, I didn't count them, Jesus, the last Adam, before the first Adam, and all who are born from above of God's Holy Spirit, before any who are born of the flesh of the first Adam, and the church before natural Israel. The elder shall serve the younger, which was said to Rebekah, is a far-reaching truth. Now, that's my scripture thought for this, and we'll go on to some of the things that we're dealing with today. Of course, the Jews teach, as the Old Testament Bible does, that God used Abraham to offer his only begotten son, and he was at that time, because Ishmael had been cast out, as a sacrifice. And Islam says it was Ishmael that he offered as a sacrifice. But they both miss the point of what it means. I'm not going to say it wouldn't make any difference which one it was. But it makes a whole lot of difference what that act sacrifice symbolizes. Now, I believe this, that when Abraham confronted Jesus confronted the Jews of his day, and they asked him the question, they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What did he tell them? He said, before Abraham existed, I am. That was his answer. He had said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, where do you think Abraham saw Jesus' day most clearly? Can you imagine what he felt when he raised up that knife to plunge it in the heart of that son he'd waited for 25 years, and then probably another 18, 20 years had passed because he was virtually a grown man? The Bible says he accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead to keep his promise, and I believe that. But I believe that it went through Abraham's heart, and it would not surprise me if God said, now, Abraham, that's what I'm going to do about 2,000 years from now. I'm going to make the only human sacrifice that I will ever require. And that sacrifice was Jesus of Nazareth on the cross of Calvary, and both the Judaistic Jews and the Muslims adamantly deny that that atoning sacrifice was ever made. Okay, I'm going to run out of time if I don't move along here. So I'm going to skip over some of what I have written here. I think this is important here in consideration. On page 2, the writings of the Apostle John, his account, his gospel account, his three epistles in the book of Revelation were written very late in his life after all the other apostles were dead. It's obvious from the internal evidence that that's true. There were a number of heresies that were where people were mixing other religions with Christianity at that time. And so John's early accounts of Jesus with Nicodemus and the woman at the well and a number of others were aimed at refuting those heresies. And he intended to prove that Jesus was not only God without beginning, that Jesus was the Word. He didn't say the Son, but I'm not going to argue that point with you. But he became the Son of God if he was not already. But he was God Almighty before he was conceived, incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John emphasized very strongly real spiritual experiences as well as the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. Both are important. This man, Jesus Christ, was God without beginning, but he was also a man. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because that before John left this world, there was a flood of false doctrines, of mixtures, and it continued in the second and third century. And there was a great united effort to stop those heresies, and that united effort turned out to be worse than the heresies and more long-lasting. And so, if I may call it, Roman Catholicism began to develop and became the worst heresy of all. And ever since then, the critics, including the Muslims, they have a habit of blaming us for everything that the Catholics did wrong from about the 3rd or 4th century down to the Reformation. And I disown that. And I want you to, too. You have to be able to show them that that is not American Christianity. You need to get to work if you're going to deal with them, because that's going to come up. And even in some of their passages of the Quran, their holy book, there are myths that are from those false gospels that are put in the Quran, part text of the Quran. It doesn't say much for its inspiration, does it? For example, and I didn't mean to get to this as soon, whenever that they were suspecting Mary of wrongdoing, the little baby in the cradle spoke up and defended her, and also denied that he was God at the same time, and merely professed that he was a loyal servant to Allah. You don't believe that, do you? And then there's this myth, I'm not sure which gospel it came from, where that when he was a boy, he took these little clay birds and he made them alive and they flew away. That's presented as a fact. Now, what do we got going on here? This book that I hold in my hand does not have anything to compare with the Foundation narratives. They borrow almost every major messenger and prophet and patriarch of the Old Testament and some in the New and claim them as Muslims and worshipers of Allah. Now, don't get all fussed up over the name Allah. That's just the Arabic word for Almighty God. He was also the Most High God of the pagan Arabs, by the way. But Muhammad's purpose, if you understand what he did, he became a monotheist. And his purpose was to do everything he could to convert his pagan Arab brethren to monotheism, to the belief in one supreme Almighty God. That was really a good ambition, and they were made better for it. But in order to do that, he changed a lot of things, or he took a lot of things, and he made them, he or his followers, he actually was illiterate, they admit that. He could not read or write. But I'll tell you what they do, and I'm going to run out of time if I don't do it this way. They take all the characters, Abraham, well, they go back to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, even Lot was a big messenger. He was an important messenger. Bible doesn't teach you that, does it? He kept his mouth shut. He didn't witness to those people that he should have witnessed to. Of course, Ishmael, he was presented as a good guy instead of a wild man. But I don't want to get into that. You know, that's what they believe. But Isaac and Jacob are claimed. David and Solomon are claimed. Right down to Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples are claimed as loyal Muslims. Well, how do they explain the fact that so much in the Old Testament and the New is different from what they say happened with those people in the Quran? They actually don't give much of a narrative. It's piecemeal here and there throughout the book. But the things that they say are somewhat changed or somewhat different. Well, they say, you know, this was written a long time ago, and whatever the Quran says is right, and the Bible was right when it was first written by the messengers of Allah over thousands of years, but people have added things and they have changed things to where the Quran and the Bible does not agree in certain places. Just like Ishmael being offered by Abraham as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. Now, the worst part of it is when it comes down to Jesus. Jesus was, they do borrow a myth from, I think, from the Catholics that about the mother of Mary, mother and father of Mary. Her mother's name was supposedly Anne or Hannah. I've read that before. She prayed for a son, and God gave her this very special daughter instead that was to become the mother of a great prophet. And that mother of the great prophet was approached by a holy angel and told that she would bear a son. She asked the same question we read in the Bible, how is this possible? I don't know a man. And he told her that she would give birth as a virgin in a miraculous birth. They actually do teach the virgin birth of Jesus. But they deny his preexistence. They deny his deity. They deny that he is the Son of God. To them, that is paganism, just as the Trinity is paganism. They deny that he was crucified and died and was buried, and that he was needed as an atonement for the sins of mankind. But they admit that he was carried up into heaven. I suppose, I'm not sure, in a translation similar to Enoch or Elijah. So I'll just give you an idea of how that they look at Jesus. They look at him as one of the greatest prophets, and they don't understand why we don't respect what they're saying. But what they need to do, and what my approach I want to use with them is, ask your Creator who Jesus really is and see if he'll talk to you. You see, not even Muhammad ever had a direct contact from God except through an angel. I didn't know that. Did you? And it becomes evident that they don't expect that. What if I have had a direct message from God? God himself. Allah, if you want to call him that. I'd rather call him God, but you know, that is their idea of the Creator. But that is still your most powerful thing. And I was told secondhand from a man who had been a missionary in Morocco that the greatest appeal that he found to those who did get saved, and they had to do it underground, their churches, their church life, the greatest appeal he had was, you can really know you're going to heaven now. You can have a message direct from God that you're going to heaven now. People, we do not realize that half of the professing Christians in our country today can't help them because they don't even know that or believe that themselves. Amen. I get so tired of hearing, I believe the Bible says. Listen, let me tell you something. I'd probably be an atheist today if God could not have spoken to me directly. I respect the Bible. I know that it's true, but why do I know that it's true? Because I know the Lord. I know God. It brought me to, the reason I know it's true is because it brought me to a direct experience with God, and it was a peaceful and a blessed one before it was over. That's the best thing you can say to an atheist. He may think you're crazy. I've been told that I had a hallucination. And you know what I said? I said, how long does that last? Because I've been having it ever since. Been 60 some years now. I lose track of time. I'm still having that hallucination that God speaks to me from time to time. And one of our big problems, brothers and sisters, is that he don't speak to us often enough because we walk a guilty distance from him. We don't live close enough to him, but I have to move along. I heard the Baptist, I can't remember if it was Robert Robinson or who it was, scholar said that if Catholic Christianity had not been in such a terrible condition in 600 AD, there might never have been an Islam. Because even not, you know, a lot of the pagan regions were converted to Islam. But within 100 years after Muhammad's death, they spread all the way from Arabia to India in the east and up into Central Asia. They spread all the way across all of Northern Africa, conquered it all, and even most of Spain. Then they took what is now Turkey, which was Greek dominions. And the Turks from Central Asia came down and settled in that area. And they became a relentless effort to conquer Constantinople, the capital of what was all that was left of the Roman Empire. And in 1453, they succeeded in doing that. And that city is no longer Constantinople. It's Istanbul today, the largest city in Turkey, in the European continent also. And then they went up into Eastern Europe, and they were still trying to conquer Eastern Europe as late as 1683. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you all that has happened since. That's enough of the history, I guess. The prosperity that was brought about by the Protestant Reformation in Europe and America so eclipsed them that they were colonized for a number of years by European nations. And, of course, we helped them to dig that oil out of the ground, and they became very wealthy today and not as easy to deal with as they were during the period of their poverty. But I mean, not all nations are like that. I'm talking about the Arab nations of the Middle East. And of course, that has reached all the way into Indonesia and Malaysia and Eastern Africa and all of Sub-Sahara and Africa now. Okay, what do we need to do? I truly believe that if there's any hope to ever have any peace between Christianity and Islam, that there's going to have to be a conversion of the Islamic people on a grand scale to at least do what the medieval Roman Catholics did. Come to the place where they will accept the idea of multiple religions that tolerate one another. The Catholics were as bad as they were. Don't ever use the word crusade. It is an abominable happening, in my opinion. It was something that Jesus would never have authorized, and it came about from the Roman Catholics, both Catholics, all of them, ignoring the prohibitions that Jesus gave. Now, I've got in here, and you can read it, about how God began to separate the secular government from the spiritual government as far back as the 700s BC with the Assyrian captivity. A succession of empires, secular empires, mostly pagan, I guess they were all pagan, ruled God's people, the Jews. And I believe it was to get them ready for what he was going to institute in the days of the Roman kings, when the God of heaven would come down and set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, not a secular kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that could break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms and stand forever. And it would operate within these other kingdoms and did quite successfully in many places. But at some point in time, the Catholics became so corrupt that something happened from within. Now, I'm not sure how much the true church has had to do with an influence upon those leaders within the Catholic Church. But I want you to know that it wasn't the Baptist that brought that about. It was God, and he made some conversions. I don't know if it was a conversion unto salvation, but he made some conversions in the minds and the hearts of some of these Catholic scholars and leaders that caused them to say, enough is enough. We cannot continue to do this in the name of Jesus. And I have to have a great admiration for men like Martin Luther. I believe he got saved. I don't know that John Calvin did, but nevertheless, he made a contribution. But there were people like John Huss and Jerome of Prague that came along 100 years before them and suffered the horrible fate of being burned at the stake. I don't know that the Muslims ever burned anybody at the stake. They cut a lot of people's heads off. And they subjected a lot of people with military might and violence. But anyway, this was what was being done. And then you have, I think, as a culmination of what took place in Europe, you have God preparing a refuge across the vast ocean in which the best ideas of that Reformation, plus the best ideas of a spiritual revival, could take shape, and a unique nation could be set up, which the people themselves, through representatives, would be their own sovereigns. Now, we have the dual responsibility of being a Christian as an individual and as churches, and yet being our own sovereign in our nation. And this is something that's very difficult, I think, for these Muslim people who can't separate the secular from the religious law, which the Quran does not do. It's all together. And so they need to be made to understand. You say, well, that'll never happen. The Roman Catholics understood it, didn't they? It took them a while, but an amazingly short while. Because over here, the example could be set. Rhode Island had complete religious freedom. Some of the other states had a high degree of tolerance. Virginia adopted it in the 1780s. And then others began to adopt it too after independence. And by 1830, when the Catholic Frenchman come over here, Tocqueville, and reviewed the country, he couldn't find a single preacher, he said, or Catholic priest who did not agree with the idea of complete freedom of religion in America. That surprised me when I read that. So that's how quickly that the excellent example changed them on that issue. I don't know how many of them got saved, but if we're going to have peace with Islam, there's going to have to be a sect, and there are already some that are Americanized enough that they are leaning strong toward that opinion, that they ought to have multiple sects and live together in peace. Now, there's some things they don't understand. One of them is they don't understand why that if I think they're going to hell, I ought to tell them that. But I said, if you think I'm going to hell, please tell me that. Now, the Quran sounds like they think it sounds like to me when I read it that they think I'm going to hell. But my friend says, oh, no. No, I don't think that at all. You are a good man. I believe you'll go to heaven. I don't believe that at all because I'm a good man. I don't even believe I'm a good man. But anyway, he thinks he'll go to heaven because he's a good man. And I haven't got around to disputing that with him. I just told him, I said, you don't understand grace. But I'm running out of time here, and I want to get to a few other things. And you can read what else I've written here. But I want to emphasize that one thing we need to do is the moral state and ethical state of this country has gotten a deplorable state. It is not a good advertisement for the religion that dominates this country, that we have let it and get it in such a deplorable state. Now, there are things in the Muslim teaching that are admirable. For one thing, and I want to bring this out, they can have four wives in some of those countries, and they can divorce rather easily. And Bin Laden's father had 54 children, but did you know he didn't abandon one of them? Muslims don't do that. And that is a plague in this country today. There is no way these people can understand how that a religion is right that looks askance or tolerates men begetting children and just abandoning them. You see, they're right. We don't believe that's right either, do we? But the stigma is gone that was once there. The shunning of good people is gone that was once there. And that one thing, by the way, people, is the most effective discipline that the human race has ever devised, is to be shunned by good people. We used to do that. We've lost our local communities, and I'll not get into that very far. But the local community, the local government, is where that criminal law used to be taken care of, and that's where ethics and morals used to be established, the codes of ethics and morals. And we've got a lot of people that in power today that's trying to level everything from California to New York to Florida to Hawaii to wherever else, and that's a mistake because people used to be able to move to a state that had legal prostitution, move from a state that had legal prostitution, legal gambling, and come to Kentucky and get away from it. Now, some of the difficulties, that's one of the difficulties. Convince them that the Crusades were wrong, that the Catholics are not right, that we are not of the same cut. We must convince them that we are deplore the licentious liberties, which are so much a part of our culture today, as much or more than they do. And we must prove to them that it was not always that way until recently. We have to convince them of that. Now, I've got to hasten on, and I want to say, and you can read this, if there can be, what I want to say is the Roman Catholics that came here and became firm advocates and even conservatives today, firm advocates of the American way, they've done a great deal, a great lot of influence in making their brethren in other countries understand that too. If there's ever a reform in Islam that will get rid of these radicals, it's going to have to come from within. It had to, and you think about the horror that some of those people that rebelled against Catholicism when it was so powerful, you think what they suffered and what they went through in order. May God bless anyone that would take that kind of a stance. And so that's what's going to have to happen, those people themselves. And I may be an idealist. You may think I am. You may think I'm naive. But we're told that In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, how does that read? It says, this is the heritage of the people of God. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No tongue that is raised in thee in judgment. And every tongue that is raised against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the people of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. I believe that we're just as much the people of the Lord as the people he said that to, that faithful remnant of the Jews. We have access to that kind of power, and nothing can hurt us. We don't have to be afraid of radical Islam. There's probably not much we can do to keep those suicide bombers who think they're going straight to heaven when they do that, and they're going to wake up in hell. They just don't know that. By the way, my friend agrees with that. There's not much way that we can do to stop them. Our government is taking some action against them, and I think they're doing pretty well. But the wonderful thing would be to get them to see that we're all human beings, we're all part of the human family, and God wants to save us all, and that Jesus is that way, that you can know him. And if you really believe that Allah is the Almighty God, maybe you just might get down on your knees. I sort of like the way that they get down on their faces and touch their foreheads to the ground. I don't like this stand-up religion that we've evolved into. And I don't like, you know, I hear them talk about the humility that they're supposed to be. The prayer life, I ask him, I said, is it just a chant of the Quranic verses, or is it both, that and pouring your heart out to your God? And he said, both. Well, you know what? I heard one time about a Jehovah's Witness that got down on his knees when he was troubled under conviction by what Walter Martin or someone else had told him, and he said, I don't know how this could be, but Jesus is Jehovah God. And he said he got up from his knees born again. I'm not going to rule out the possibility. This may not happen overnight, that some of these people, if they had enough respect, not for us, but for what we have, what they can see that we have, that they might just ask God about it. And he wants to answer them. My time is up. I could tell you a number of interesting things about the Quran. I want to see if there's just a moment, if there's any that's needful for me to touch on before I give it up. I don't think so. I'll just invite you to read the rest of this, because a lot of it left out. And I will say that I've got about 10 pages of index that I put in the back of this as I've read through it. I didn't get quite through it. I just got page 900 and something. I ran out of time. But as I have time, I'm going to read the rest of it because I want to know what I'm dealing with. I'm not asking you to do that. That's just, I guess you'd say, one of the things I do. But I appreciate you listening to me. I just want you to know it's not hopeless and that there is a way that you could possibly win some of them. Thank you.